Tonight's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys. You can be seated.
Thank you very much, Brandon. Colbert mentioned that he wanted to have the very best tonight while he was gone, and unfortunately, none of those people could show up, so you're stuck with me. Hey, before we get started, let's go ahead and pray and just ask God to show his favor tonight. Lord, we thank you for this night where we can worship together, where we can come together as a community of believers to come around your throne, Lord, and we hope that we can worship tonight in a way where we can set aside the distractions that might be on our mind, where we can come before you, God, in a spirit of humility and to just give you glory, Father, for who you are. I pray that we would sense your presence tonight in a new and fresh way. And I pray all of this in your holy name. Amen. Well, a couple days ago, I got an email from my dad that was forwarded on to me that had an obituary attached to it from my great uncle Roy, who had passed away just about a week earlier. Before you send me condolences and bouquets of flowers, let me just tell you, I didn't even know Uncle Roy was still alive. Okay, we weren't exactly that close, but he kind of lived a fascinating life. I met him long ago, probably 30 years ago, and he rose from the bottom to the top, almost to the top at least, of a major copper mine operation in Utah, but also he had fought in World War II. He was on Omaha Beach during D-Day. He was one of the first people on the beach and was severely wounded that day. If you've seen movies like Saving Private Ryan, then you might have had a glimpse of kind of what the intensity was that day. He spent about 6 months recuperating in a hospital in England, and then he rejoined his unit after that. He lived to be 93 years old, a pretty remarkable life. But what really caught my attention was the fact that Uncle Roy's obituary was nothing more than four short paragraphs long and fit easily on a single side of a single sheet of paper like this. And it had me thinking, isn't that so true? Someday all of our lives will be summarized. Someday everything that we have done, everything we've said, all the decisions we've made will someday be summarized. And the great irony about that is that I think for most of it, I know for myself, most of what I do in the moment seems really important. Whether it's a decision I'm facing at work, whether it's a career decision, a decision to relocate or to stay put, whatever it might be, it seems really important in the moment. Even like, what am I going to eat for dinner tonight can seem important. But the reality is, the tension is, that very little of what I do will actually be remembered by anybody. So most of what I do seems really important in the moment, but very little of what I do will actually be remembered. And of course, none of it will be remembered after several generations, more than likely. But yet we have a whole book here for Christians of instructions on what is truly important in our lives. Now, Brandon stole my thunder earlier because we've just completed another lap around the sun. And every time we do that, for some reason, it gives us a chance to pause, to reflect on our life, and to set these new resolutions. We evaluate where we've been, and we think about where we want to go. And fortunately, the Word of God gives us some insight into that. Of course, you may be thinking more along the lines of your finances and what you want to save or what you want to spend or not spend money on going forward. You may be thinking about your diet or exercise program. You may be thinking about trying to get control of your schedule. Well, I am not a financial advisor here tonight. I am not an accountant. I'm not a personal trainer. I'm not here as a life coach or any of those kinds of things. I'm here tonight to speak pastorally to you. Tonight, I want to talk to you about your soul, because your soul is what is most important as we head into 2016. But what do we need to be thinking about? What do we need to be considering as we launch out into this new year? Well, we're going to look tonight at a book, the book of Hebrews. We're going to jump into the second half of chapter 10 of this book, and we're going to see some instructions to a community that one commentator calls a community in crisis. They had faced some kind of tribulations in the past, and they faced a lot of uncertainty in the moment, and they weren't sure exactly what was going to happen in their near future. A potential, you can go to that slide, John. The potential situation is something like this. Some people believe that Hebrews was written to a group of Christians in Rome. Now, in 49 AD, there was a Roman emperor named Claudius, and he had kicked out all the Christians in Rome. So imagine something like that happening in your life. Somebody knocks on your door, a government official, and they tell you you have 12 hours, 24 hours, 48, 72, whatever it might be, but you need to be out of town. Whatever you can carry is all you can take. There's no coming back. Your property is now somebody else's property. It's just taken from you. That actually happened in 49 AD to some Christians. Others were probably in prison during that time. They had faced challenges. They'd faced struggles. In 54 AD, though, Claudius dies, and the Christians can come back to Rome. They have the opportunity to do that. Many people think that this book was written during that time period, between 54 and 64. The Christians had come back to Rome, perhaps, and now they were facing the uncertainty of what life would look like for them going forward. Little did they know that in 64 AD, another Roman emperor, the Emperor Nero, would launch an intense time of persecution. If you think about the Apostles Peter, the Apostle Paul, those two were killed and they were martyred during that time of Nero's persecution. So there is a lot of uncertainty for this community in crisis. You and I face a kind of crisis as well. We have no idea what 2016 holds for us. We don't know whether it'll be a year of feast or a year of famine. And either one of those options poses certain problems for our faith. If it's a year of feast, we can be so prosperous that we forget about how much we need God, how much we rely on Him. And we just kind of forget about the fact that every breath is from His hand. If it's a year of famine, of great struggle, we may turn our backs on the Lord thinking, how could He possibly care for us? How could He possibly be in control if these things are happening in our life? Either way, we face this uncertainty and we don't know what is in front of us. We don't know what will happen. So what kind of instructions should we be listening to going forward with that uncertainty in the back of our minds? Well, my friends, the Christian life is way more about persevering regardless of the circumstances. The Christian life is more about that than it is just a single moment where we make a single decision. The Christian life is about endurance, and Christians endure because we know the best is yet to come. So let's look at the text tonight. We're looking at verse 19 of chapter 10. It'll be up on the screen, and we're going to read these first few verses here. Therefore, brothers, or we can say brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, and I'm going to pause right here at a very awkward place. Let me explain what is going on here. The author here is drawing on some Jewish history. This audience would have been very familiar with the kind of language that he's using, but we are not so close to that kind of familiarity. So what he's doing is he's talking about how Jesus Christ is the perfect and final sacrifice for our sins. You know the Old Testament, you know how it worked where they had the animal sacrifices that were used to atone for sins. Well, Jesus Christ is the final and perfect sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices to be offered after the work that he has accomplished. But not only that, Jesus Christ is also the perfect and final high priest. The high priest is that official who once a year would go into the innermost sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and would offer sacrifices to God on behalf of that person's own sin and on the sins of the people. Jesus Christ and the work that he did, though, put an end to all that because he is the final and perfect high priest who didn't even need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, but then made a sacrifice for all of our sins. Jesus Christ is both of those. He is both the high priest and he is the sacrifice for all of our sins. So that is the language that the author is drawing on. He's saying that Jesus has given us this access to God. That innermost sanctuary of the temple was the place where God was resided. And now, what the author is saying is that Jesus has given us all access to that very place. No longer is it just one man out of many who can go into that inner sanctuary, but now we all have access because of what Jesus has done for us. So let me back up. So 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we see from this passage there are three statements that start with the two words, let us. The access that Jesus has given us requires action on our part. It calls for a response. We can't just ignore Jesus. We're either going to run to him or we're going to run from him. But the call here is for us to adhere to what these statements say. First of all, let us draw near in faith. This is the most primitive, basic response that we can have to Jesus. It's the response that is the natural response that we should have, knowing that he is the final and perfect sacrifice for our sins, knowing that he has given us access to God himself, that he is God himself, and that he has done this on behalf of us. The most natural thing we can do is to respond to him in faith. My friends, if you have not done that, let me encourage you to do that. I understand we have questions. Can we really trust this book to say who Jesus is? Can we really trust the reliability of this document? Can we really understand who Jesus is from it? Maybe you're concerned about what it will mean for you, what demands it might mean for your life, what consequences it might have for you if you actually surrender your life to Jesus. This is a natural response, though, to a God who has actually given his life on your behalf as the final and perfect sacrifice for your sins. The image here is of baptism. He talks about how, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you were here last week, you saw a baptism take place. Brandon, Tiffany, and Scarlett, it was a beautiful picture of their baptism here. Baptism being that initial response to the gospel where we say we want to be associated with Jesus to the degree that we are buried with him so that we can experience the new life that he has given us to. That is the most basic response we can have. But for those of us who have already done that, we read on. It says this in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The image here is of somebody holding on with a tightly clenched fist to the hope that Jesus has given us. We have faith initially, but we don't just let go. We don't just turn around and then go on and live our lives after we've made a profession of faith. But we hold on tightly with all of our life. We hold on to that hope, knowing that Jesus is the one who has saved us, knowing that he is our only hope. People put their hope in a lot of different things today. It's not just unique to today, though. It's something that's been going on as long as history. I mean, think about the things that people can put their hope in. It could be your finances. It could be your job security. It could be your career. It could be your intelligence. Maybe you want a great education and thinking that somehow that will deliver you. But of course, none of those things will give you any hope on your final breath. There's only one thing that can give you hope on that day. But a hope is only good as the basis for that hope. I can put my hope in all sorts of things, but what basis do I have for that hope? Well, let's look at the Christian story. Let's look at what the Bible tells us about Jesus. Here he is, the Son of God, who takes on human flesh and steps down into history, not in the 21st century so he can have a cushy job and a nice office, but in the middle of history at a period of time where he gets blisters on his feet and blisters on his hands, where he deals with sickness, where he deals with suffering, where he deals with being tired, where he deals with the struggles that come with the first century that anybody would have faced. Not only that, but Jesus knows what it's like to face alienation from those who are closest to you. All of his closest friends abandon him at his greatest hour of need.
Jesus knows what it's like to be human, and that's one of the things the author of Hebrews points out. He knows what it's like to be human, yet he did not sin in the face of all of those weaknesses. He was without sin, which made him the perfect sacrifice for all of our sins in our weaknesses. We have all kinds of a basis for putting our hope in Christ. Think about this. If Jesus would come and suffer in our place and pay for our sins, and then God would raise him from the dead, and the Bible says that currently he is at the right hand of the Father, waiting until that day when all of his enemies are put under his feet. If he would do those things for us, what basis do we possibly have for thinking that Jesus would not return to rule and to reign? I mean, imagine an athlete who goes through all the pain, all the suffering, all the self-discipline of getting ready to compete in a race, and then the athlete wins the race, but then won't show up for the medal ceremony. That would be ridiculous. Of course they would show up for the medal ceremony. Of course they would show up to be recognized. Jesus Christ will return to rule and to reign on this earth just like he said he would. That is our hope. That is the basis for our hope. And then verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the great things about the Christian life that I think we get that gets lost, particularly in our culture, is the fact that there is no place in the Bible for somebody to be an isolated Christian. There's no place in Scripture where there's a lone wolf Christian who just goes out on his or her own to just conquer life on his or her own. The Christian life is about community. We are the body of Christ. We are the community of believers. A recent study that I saw shows that the national average for people, for Christians in America who attend church regularly, defined as weekly, this isn't just Christians in America, this is Americans in general, I think, was 40%, which seems a little high. So 40% of Americans attend church at least weekly. Colorado, though, the average was 25% attend church weekly. You know, we live in a state that's a major playground. I don't know how much of a factor that plays into it. But the sad thing is that many of us have found many excuses to not attend regularly, to not be in the community of believers regularly. I'm not pointing my finger at anybody here, okay? I'm just saying, in general, Christians, we have found many different ways to spend time doing many other different things, and we haven't taken this seriously enough. But the Christian life is all about community. We are here to encourage one another to love and good works. So in 2016, we consider these ideas that we draw near in faith. We hold on with hope, and we also go on and we encourage one another in love and good works. We see what's sometimes called the triad of virtues, faith, hope, and love. We are supposed to be going towards those things. We hold on to those things. We go after those things together and encourage each other. Jesus has given us an access that requires action on our part. But there's also a warning. There's a warning embedded in this. We read on and we see in verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a tough passage to hear. It's a tough set of verses. The thing that's being depicted here is somebody has decided that sin is no longer a struggle for them. They've decided that sin is no longer a problem because they've redefined sin. They have decided that their sin is something they can actually embrace. They've maybe rewritten their theology to align with the life that they want to live. The problem with that, of course, is that Jesus did not come to die and to shed his blood to make sin no big deal. In fact, Jesus' blood does just the opposite of that. Jesus' blood shows us how big of a deal sin really is. One of the common metaphors or stories that's used to describe our own salvation, what God has done for us, is a courtroom scene. You've heard it before, maybe, where the guilty person, which is you and I, we go into that courtroom and we face the judge. The judge is, of course, God, and we are declared guilty by the judge. We're guilty as charged and sentenced to death because that is what our sins deserve. But of course, the judge then takes off his robe. He stands up and he walks down away from the bench and takes the death sentence on our behalf. Well, imagine in that metaphor then, somebody who goes out the door so overjoyed that God has done this on their behalf and then plots how they can continue on in their sin because they know they have a judge who will just look the other way, apparently. Of course, that's not what the judge is doing at all. The judge is paid for the sin. Our sins are not like a mulligan on a golf course where Jesus just says, oh, just try it again. They're paid for in full by his blood. But if the blood of Jesus is not enough for you, then you are on your own. God's grace, Jesus' blood and God's grace are not a license to take that grace for granted. This is a very serious thing that we need to consider in 2016. Maybe there's something that is hamstringing your faith and your maturity in Christ. Maybe there's something in our lives called a deliberate sin where we have learned to just embrace an area that God clearly is unhappy with, but we have learned to just be fine with it. We need to take inventory of our lives, of our hearts, of our minds. And my friends, this is why the community is so important. How much easier is it for me to go off on my own and to start justifying my own sin on my own? But how hard is that to do when I have the community of believers around me to sharpen me, to challenge me where I need to be challenged, and to encourage me wherever I need to be encouraged? The community is something we cannot compromise. We must stay together. Jesus' blood is not a license to take God's grace for granted. Verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The beautiful thing and the bottom line about this is that Christians resolve to endure because we know the best is yet to come. We resolve to go the distance in the Christian life because we know what's coming. We know what lies ahead. It is what motivates us. It's what keeps us going like a runner in a race looks forward to the finish line. Like a runner in a race who has trained hard and looks forward to a race where they can win a prize. That is what we look forward to. But just as the verse that we looked at during the scriptural reading says, we don't do this to get a prize that will perish or fade. We do this for an imperishable prize called eternal life. We know that one day, because of our hope in what Jesus has done, we know that one day Jesus will return to rule and to reign on this earth, to set all things right, and then our struggles will all have been worth it. You see here, though, how the author is pointing to some struggles that these people have faced in the past. Perhaps it's referring back to that time when Claudius kicked out the Christians out of Rome. Perhaps it's referring to property that was taken for them. Perhaps it's referring to times when they were even imprisoned, or at least people in their community were treated like that. And he's saying, you endured those struggles then. Do not give up now. Keep going in the fight. And let me encourage you all tonight, keep going. Do not give up. How foolish would it be for a runner to step off the track before the end of the race? It's all over at that time. If you step off the track, all of your training, all of your discipline, all of the hard work is for nothing. My friends, do not step off the track. Keep going, pressing on, leaning on each other. Again, the community comes together to support each other. I just read a biography for a second time of Louis Zamperini. If you know that story of who he is, the movie Unbroken was made about the biography. It's an amazing, amazing story. That guy lived such an incredible life. But one of the things about his earlier days was that he was an Olympic distance runner. And there's a quote from him about how he said, A moment of pain is worth a lifetime of glory. And I just botched it. A moment of pain is worth a lifetime of glory. And if that is the case in long distance running, how much more is a lifetime of maybe challenges and struggles? How much greater is it that we would struggle for an eternity of glory? That is what we do. We endure. We go on because we know what is on the horizon. I mentioned how my uncle had a biography that, or an obituary that easily fit on a single sheet of paper. It's interesting to see what the author does in the next chapter of Hebrews, in chapter 11, because he goes through all of these people whose lives are now over, and he summarizes their lives, just like our lives will someday be summarized as well. And I want everybody's life in here to be summarized the way these lives are summarized. This is a chapter that some people call the Faith Hall of Fame, because he says over and over, by faith, and then he cites somebody. By faith, this person did this amazing thing that was part of God's plan because they had faith. They knew that God had given them a promise for a better future. Look at an example in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive in his inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And then you read down in verse 13, and it's kind of a summary statement. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He goes on to talk more about Abraham and Noah and the judges and the kings and the prophets, all of these people who set their hope on something they did not yet experience in fullness. That is the key for us tonight. As we consider 2016, regardless of what kind of a year it turns out to be, whether it's one of tremendous blessing and enjoyment, or whether it's one of difficulty and hardship, or some combination of both, we have to have our eyes set on the better that God is bringing. We don't yet experience it, but we can have confidence knowing that it is coming because the one who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much for your blessings, by revealing yourself to us through your word, by giving us the opportunity to come together as a community of believers to listen to your word, to encourage each other, to challenge each other. Father, may we be people who endure in our faith. May we be people who go the distance, because you are faithful, Lord. And may you get all the glory. And I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to transition into a time of discussion now. And I have some discussion questions on here. It's one of the unique things about Missio Dei. If you're a visitor here, we have a time of discussion around the table after the sermon, where we want to talk and digest what was said during the sermon. So here are some questions to kind of fuel that discussion. First of all, what are examples of obstacles that threaten our ability to have an enduring Christian faith? What are things that get in the way of our endurance as Christians? And try to be more specific than just saying, well, sin gets in the way. Try to come up with things that are a little more specific than that, because it'll probably be more helpful. Second, what is one thing you will do in 2016 to build an enduring faith? Think of a resolution. What kinds of things should you be doing, or should you stop doing, in order to build a more enduring faith in 2016? And then how does knowing that the best is yet to come help you have an enduring faith? So we'll take about 10 minutes and have a discussion around that, and then we'll come back together and have a time of communion. Thank you. We're going to transition now into a time of communion. This is a time where, just as the passage talked about, we acknowledge, we remember the faithfulness of God. You know, this ancient ritual is something where we remember what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us in Jesus. And we remember that he would take on our flesh, he would take on human flesh and come down and live in our place. You all remember that story where he's with his disciples in the upper room and he breaks bread with them and says, "This is my body broken for you." And then he takes a cup and he says, "This is my blood poured out for many." That's what we remember, we symbolize now. It's the source of our hope. This is the ritual where we draw together in communion around his body, broken on our behalf, to pay for our sins, to initiate a new covenant that gives us new access, just like the passage talked about tonight. It's all based on his faithfulness. So let me encourage you tonight, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have trusted him as your only source for hope and salvation, then come to the table tonight. This is a place where we have an open communion, so come up whenever you feel led. We'll have two songs and then a chorus at the end. And come up during that time, take the elements, take them back to your seat, and partake. And let's fellowship over the body, the blood, and the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ.